I'll be reading from the book of Jude. So if you want to open up your Bibles to the second to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. You can keep it and take it home with you. We'd like you to have God's Word with you. Listen to the reading of God's Word. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding on themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
ask you to keep your Bibles open there to Jude's letter. The letter of Jude, one of the shortest books in the Bible. But one thing that you learn in sports or just in life in general is that you should never underestimate the short guy. Like Little Mac in Mike Tyson's Punch Out or whatever example you want to use. The point is, a short guy, it's the short guy that often packs a lot of punch. And this is certainly the case with this epistle. A mere 27 verses, too short even for chapters, and yet each verse is packed to the gills with allusions, with vivid illustrations, with very strong warnings. And the force, I think, can be felt especially when you read the letter in its entirety. And this is the way that Jude's recipients would have heard this letter and reheard it over and over again. And so thank you, Pastor Matt, for doing that for us just now. You get the force of this, how it would originally come across when we read Scripture as we do. But this letter is so, it's so pregnant with details that it's also necessary for us to kind of break it up into smaller chunks, more chewable sized chunks. And we find ourselves today in a chunk, really the section is between verses 8 and 16. And in this section, Jude is describing in great detail the danger that faces the church. Certain people have crept into the church, and they are leading people astray with their ungodly ideas and with their ungodly behaviors. Who are these people? Well, Jude doesn't exactly call them out by name. Okay, in fact, he refers to them simply, and I think scornfully, as these people. These people. So we don't get any specifics here in terms of names, but we do get a very vivid and very accurate description of these opponents in this section, verses 8 to 16. There's a lot here. And there, in fact, there's too much for us to handle in one sitting. And so this is going to be a two-parter. Okay, this morning we'll try to tackle verses 8 to 11. And I really mean that. We'll try to tackle verses 8 to 11. One of the ways that these people are going to be described as is hidden reefs. So they're kind of like icebergs that will ship even a Titanic. So we understand that this whole descriptive section functions like a warning, like a buoy that's bobbing, indicating the rocks that are lying just below the surface and warning you to keep away. Steer to the right. You want to be kept well away from these guys. So the sermon this week is Keep Away, part one. And Caitlin saw that title on the email blast yesterday, and she texted to ask, so does this mean that I shouldn't come to church tomorrow? And I'm glad you're here, Caitlin. I'm glad you're all here. For this message to tell you to keep away, not from church, but from these guys, people just like this. Now, Jude's opening description of these people in verse 8 is his classic three-punch combo. Okay, we've said that Jude likes to work in threes. He likes his triplets, and here's another one that comes at us here in verse 8. So look there with me at this, at the main clauses. He says that these people defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. 1, 2, 3. Now, in any group of three, the emphasis is going to be kind of varied, okay? There's different possibilities when you have a group of three. There's different possibilities for where the emphasis is going to lie. Sometimes the author wants the emphasis to be distributed evenly throughout all three examples or elements, so they're kind of in parallel. Often the stress lands on the final one of the set, and the first two kind of crescendo towards it in a stepwise fashion so that the last kind of gets the heavy hit. Sometimes the most important one is front-loaded, and so the emphasis would be on the first in the set. But the last possibility is that in a group of three, the emphasis is on the middle element, so that the first and the last are kind of pointing in a way to highlight the middle, the central element. And I believe that's what's going on in this particular group of three. I'm convinced that that's what's going on here in verse 8. The central idea is that these guys have a problem with authority. Got a problem with authority. I Googled that phrase because it sounded very familiar to me. I was sure that I heard it on a movie somewhere. It turns out it's in a million different movies. Okay, I couldn't find exactly what movie because it's almost in every single one. It's so common that it's a trope now. And I suppose it's because it's so relatable. This is a familiar problem. I think it's probably fair to say that in our sinful nature, all of us have a problem with authority. We're like the king's subjects in that parable that Jesus told, who sent a delegation to the king to say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Obviously in reference to Christ. And that is the heart of the matter. This is what we have a problem with. We have a problem with God's authority over us. Like Jude says in verse 4, we have, all of us are prone to deny the only master and Lord, which is Jesus. We've sung today in different ways, in different songs, about his reign, about his power, and about his majesty. And this is the one undeniable fact of the universe, and yet we constantly attempt to deny it with our words and by our life. We say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And then this cosmic power struggle results in us battling out with any of God's kind of appointed authorities, authorities that God delegates. God has delegated authority to, say, angels, to the government, to fathers, to mothers, to pastors. And in my time being a pastor, let me just say that some of the most anti-authoritarian people that I have ever met are found in churches. This is a distinguishing feature of these infiltrators that Jude is describing. And so we would do well, I think, to take a closer look at the issue. And in keeping with Jude's style, I want to tackle this topic under 3 points. Okay, I want to give you the ABCs of the rejection of authority in the lives of these people who infiltrate the churches, these creeps. The ABCs this morning of the rejection of authority in the lives of these people, these infiltrators, these creeps. So let's look first at their alternate authority, Now, the word anti-authoritarian that I used just a minute ago is a bit of a misnomer, because in actual fact, nobody absolutely rejects authority. Everyone, I think, understands that we must be under some authority. So the relevant question is going to be, whose authority are you under? Whose authority do you imagine yourself to be under? And we know the right answer. I'll refer once again to verse 4, which I think this section is kind of a longer commentary on this idea that Jude put forward in verse 4, that these people deny the only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the right answer. Whose authority are you going to be under? You ought to be under the authority of the only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We could also say you ought to be under the authority of the Word, which is God's Word. You ought to be under the authority of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But we don't like those. And so we seek for an alternative. And let's just be honest with ourselves. The preferable alternative is that we come under the authority of ourselves. We want to be autonomous. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law. We want to have law unto ourselves. We want to set our own agenda. And this is the story of humanity from our birth, from everyone's birth. We go our own way. We do our own thing. All of us are like sheep. We've gone our own way. With Eve, we desire to have the knowledge of good and evil, which is to say we want to sit kind of atop the moral universe, and we want to decide for ourselves what is pleasing in our eyes, what we believe to be good and desirable. And we also want to be able to determine what is reprehensible to us, what we consider to be evil. But that's the point. We're the judge in that scenario. We make the determination. And it turns out that our evaluations are almost always exactly the opposite to what God's evaluations are. What is truly evil, we call good. And we call good what is evil in God's eyes. We are our own authority. But this, at least historically, it doesn't really play well. Okay? It's not a good look for you to say, I'm my own authority. Although it seems like these days people talk that way and they act that way without any kind of shame. But I think up until this point in history, there has been shame. There's some sort of embarrassment if you were to live life and make the claim that you are your own authority. It doesn't really look good, especially when you have to live with billions and billions of other people who are also their own authorities and trying to live for themselves. And so what we try to do is we try to, because it's so much better, it's more acceptable, it's more reasonable to be under an authority that is at least purportedly external to us, that is outside of us and that we are under. We understand, I think, instinctively that having our own authority is very subjective. We want to appeal to something more firm and more objective. And if we can get the standard somehow to be outside of ourselves, then that would be good. And so I want you to notice what the strategy of these guys is in verse 8. Do you notice the alternate authority that's mentioned in verse 8? These guys, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. These people are relying on dreams, and that is the issue of authority. Jude doesn't spell out exactly what they were saying or what this was looking like, but it doesn't take very much imagination to figure it out, that these are people in the church. They're rejecting the lordship of Christ and his mastery over them. And the way that they can do this and get away with it is that they can appeal to a dream that they had last night. A vision, if you will. A word from the Lord that somehow has the effect of contradicting the word that the Lord has once for all delivered to the saints. And it's very convenient because this word, this revelation that they've seen in a glorious vision just so happens to authorize them and lead them to do the very thing that they wanted to do. It leads them into things like, as we'll see here, sexual immorality, slander. And if you think that this is just foreign, this is something that Jude maybe was dealing with in his day, but we don't really have that today. I want to just nicely suggest that you haven't been around the church very long, because this happens all the time. People will appeal to, not to the word of God, but they'll even use the language, the Lord showed me, the Lord told me. They're using the language of revelation. They're using the language of authority to say, I'm supposed to divorce my husband. I'm supposed to take on this girlfriend. And it is appalling, but it somehow flies, because how are you gonna argue against a dream? How are you gonna argue against a word from the Lord? These people rely on their dreams. It's an alternate source of authority. Now, I hope you'll see that even in these three verses, multiple times in each verse, there's avenues that we would be tempted to go down and could profitably go down, but obviously can't go down for the sake of time and continuity. So obviously people will ask, well, does the Lord reveal things in dreams today? And if so, how do we know that it's true or false? And as I say, those might be profitable discussions. But Jude obviously is concerned about people that, like the prophets of old who claim to be seeing visions from the Lord that contradicted the clear word of the Lord. Jude is warning us about the same thing happening in churches today. And I hope you'll agree with me that this is an avenue that is just ripe for abuse. And it's a guise, oftentimes, for people's own self-autonomy, their own authority. You could ask me more about that later, one-on-one. But this leads to our second thing that we want to see. And that is their bad behavior. Not just their alternate belief. Their alternate belief leads to bad behavior. And you can see this a little bit from the structure of this triad, if it's true what I'm suspecting is true, which is that the emphasis kind of is on the middle of those three, that the issue here is the rejection of authority. Then I would suggest to you that it's the first and the third in that list that are kind of flowing out of that central idea. Rejecting authority results in certain things. There are outcomes. We understand that actions are downstream to more fundamental factors, right? We know that bad behavior flows from a bad heart. We know that bad behavior flows from bad belief. But bad behavior also is downstream of a bad boss, if we're talking about the issue of authority. And if we're using ourselves, then we are a bad boss, and it's going to result in bad behavior. So notice the two bad behaviors that are flowing out of this rejection of the authority of Jesus. They're described in the triad. The first one is that it says that they defile the flesh. And the second is that they blaspheme glories. Now, we'll have to look at each of these in turn. But if you wanted a shorthand for your notes, I think there's two bad behaviors that Jude mentions here that flow from this core problem of the rejection of authority, and that is to do with sex and to do with slander. Let's talk about the first one. They defile the flesh. Now, you're familiar with that phrase, follow the money. It's used like if you're trying to get to the bottom of a political scandal. You'll say something, or you'll hear people say, follow the money. And that's a recognition that people are motivated by riches. And so if you want to see who the guilty party is, then you really just have to follow the paper trail, the money trail, to see who's benefiting, and there you're going to find your villain. Well, I think you could also say, a lot of times, if you want to get to the bottom of what's going on here, just follow the flesh. Follow the flesh. People aren't just motivated by money, but they're also motivated by fleshly desire. So if you want to figure out, for example, what's going on in certain church disputes or theological controversies, here's a rule of thumb. Follow the flesh. And what you'll often find as you kind of work its way down to the core, and as people work these things out in their lives, what you'll typically find is that people are adjusting the truth in order to justify their, how shall we put it, sleeping arrangements. Well, this is what happens when you claim to have an alternate authority, which is actually just the authority of your flesh, what you just want to do. And when you try to baptize that with the authority of God himself, who's apparently giving you license for this from a vision or a dream, you can engage in all sorts of whatever you want. And you can do it comfortably as a Christian in a church. And this seems to be what was happening in the congregation that Jude was writing to. And it is Jude's writing urgently. He's saying that's a dangerous thing. It's dangerous because, as we'll see in a minute, you're headed straight for destruction. Now let's look also at the second bad behavior that flows out of a rejection of authority, and that has to do with slander. If the first had to do with our flesh, the second has to do with our mouth. And we understand that this is the pattern, isn't it? We read often in Scripture things like, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jude is going to have lots more to say about the mouths of these men. For example, he's going to call out their grumbling and their loudmouth boasting in verse 16. But here, he's going to address one particular way that these people sin with their mouths. Literally, they blaspheme glories. They blaspheme glories. What are glories? And it seems best to understand this as a way of referring to angelic beings, even demons. Not even talking about whether they're good or bad. Glories are referring to that whole created realm, about which we actually know very little, as we'll see in a minute. But you understand that God didn't just create human beings and animals. He also created the heavens, and he populated the heavens, so to speak, with this created being called glories, angelic beings. And they are called, are they not, in Scripture, they're referred to as rulers and authorities and principalities. So even the titles there help us to understand that this is no small or insignificant creature. This is a highly significant, authoritative kind of creature. They are glorious ones. Lucifer, you understand that Lucifer is created as an angel of light. That's what his name means, or something like that, angel of light, son of light, or whatever. And I hope you understand that Lucifer, that Satan, must somehow retain some, if not all, of his original glory. He was created in glory and splendor, his name implies, and just his race implies. He's one of the glorious ones, and that makes me pretty sure that the picture that I get in my head when I close my eyes and try to picture Satan is probably not even close to being accurate. I mean, I might picture him as a, you know, that typical red character with horns and a pitchfork and stuff. That one is almost certainly wrong. But even if I close my eyes and picture Satan as this dark and gruesome and gnarly, like full of warts, and however you want to just make him out to be the most disgusting creature that you could ever imagine, I bet you that is way off. I bet you Satan is a glorious one. And that even referring to just his appearance. Now it seems, so what does it mean to blaspheme these beings, these angelic, glorious beings, whether they be good or bad? I don't know. It seems as if these infiltrators, kind of as an overflow of their general disregard for the authority of the Lord, were going around speaking very derisively, dismissively, flippantly of angels and of their angelic authority. And again, I think this is probably, they were doing so about both good and bad angels. I'm getting that from something that I'm going to share with you in just a minute, the example that he uses. I just have to confess to you that I don't know exactly what this looked like in Jude's congregation here. I'm not exactly sure of the type of thing that they would be saying. What I'm pretty confident about is that they had an almost complete disregard for the glory and the authority that is possessed by the angelic realm. Now, Jude refutes this. This is kind of an aside. He can't help himself but refute this right away in verse 9. And he does that by way of a familiar example. He refers to the example of that one time when the archangel Michael was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. You know that story, right? Everyone's embarrassed to say because it might reveal that you don't know your Bible so well. Well, you don't have to feel bad because it's not in the Bible. Okay, that story is not in the Bible. But now that raises a problem. I'm sure your minds are starting to whirl. What is going on here? What is Jude referring to? Well, he's referring to a story that his audience, his original audience, would have been very familiar with. It was a story found in the works of Jewish literature that were circulating at that time, and they were classic works. His audience would have known these stories just like this, okay? And what we read about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, but we have to admit that it's just shrouded in a lot of mystery. Moses dies alone. No one else is around. He's in the presence of the Lord. And it seems like the Lord himself buries Moses. And cases like that, for example, the death and the burial of Moses, because it's shrouded in so much mystery, it seems like it was kind of ripe material. There was a lot of potential there for Jewish authors to come along and to speculate and maybe formulate what might have happened, or some things that might have gone on in relation to that. And so they would write these works and pass them on. Now, it seems as if this story is in a book, one of these books, and that book was called The Assumption of Moses. That book, only fragments of it remain to this day, and this particular story is not in it. We think that it's referring to this because early of the church fathers reference that book when it still must have existed. Very, very confusing things. Okay, this is obviously an avenue that we might be tempted to go down, but you wonder why is Jude mentioning something that's not in the Bible? Well, other biblical authors do this, don't they? Paul, when he was talking with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he's referencing works that they would have been very familiar with. Poets, philosophers, Euripides, all of these guys, he's referring to material that these people would know so as to make a larger point. And this is what Jude is doing. And I think Jude can do this without us asking, because he's not able to answer us. But if we ask Jude, do you believe that this is actually true? Do you believe that this is how it went down? Do you believe that this assumption of Moses should be in the Bible, or should it just exist kind of side by side with the Bible? Jude's not going to answer you on that. And also, it doesn't really matter, because Jude is making his point, and his point kind of stands even if you're willing to dismiss this example. It's the example of when the archangel Michael is disputing, he's having a very lively discussion and debate with the devil himself about the body of Moses. And presumably the conversation went something like this. The devil, I'm sure, was arguing, hey, that guy was a murderer. He killed a dude in Egypt. There's no way that you guys, your side, gets possession of him and his body. He's with me. There's no way Moses is going to paradise. He's mine. Now, how does Michael, the archangel, respond to that? Jude, in this story, he points to this story to say that Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. It would have been very easy, I suppose, for Michael, the highest of God's righteous angels, to in that moment to just smack down Satan in the most heaviest way possible, to issue a stern condemnation and a slanderous, blasphemous accusation against him. But he did not presume to do that, because he's talking to a glorious, if fallen, a glorious, authoritative being. And so Michael is content to say, the Lord rebuke you. And I think Jude's example gives us a very strong kind of greater or lesser to greater kind of argument. This is the highest in ranks of these angels. Michael is saying this to Satan. If you're able to damn anyone or say God damn to anyone, it would be Satan, right? But Michael didn't presume to do that. And the point is very clear. Who are you to do that? Who are these guys to ever presume to do that sort of a thing? It's Jude saying, these guys, they act like they know for sure that they have the standing to be able to just slander and be dismissive and utter condemnations against even demons, even Satan. Okay, so Jude saying that takes a lot of nerve to just kind of flippantly dismiss an angel or a demon. And you might be thinking, maybe this is another one of these things that Jude was dealing with and that early congregation was dealing with, but how do we do this? Again, I don't know the exact specific ways that this was happening in Jude's day, but I do know that something like this, I'm not going to say exactly like this, but something strangely similar happens like this all the time. It seems to me that even this morning in churches all over our country, you could find pastors and prophets and deliverers who will be issuing all sorts of blasphemous judgment on spirits and demons. People that act like they know for sure that there's certain demons that have authority over certain things, like, say, cancer. And then they'll rebuke them. And Jude's point is, these people have no idea. First of all, they have no idea what's going on. But even if that was true, these people are crazy to presume to be able to issue those sorts of slanderous judgments against Satan. Even Michael the archangel didn't do that. The point is they have no idea, and that leads us to verse 10, which I think is very interesting. Jude says, these people blaspheme or slander all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed but by all that they do understand. Okay, so this is, in a nutshell, this is what Jude is saying very beautifully, I think, very artistically. He says, these guys dismiss what they don't understand, and they're destroyed but by what they do understand. What don't they understand? They know nothing about angels and demons and the actual authority and glory that they have. And they just slander them. They dismiss them. What do they know? Well, they're experts in things like sex. They know, they understand how to feed their flesh. They know how to eat. They know how to feed their bellies. They know how to mate. Okay? But of course, and they they're proud of the fact that they're experts at these things. But Jude is saying that's no big deal. Okay? Yeah, of course you understand that. Even unreasoning animals know how to mate. Congratulations. You dismiss what you don't understand. You are destroyed by what you, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. It's a strong condemnation. And that leads us tidily to our third point. We want to see their certain consequences. Certain consequences. I referenced last week the whole issue of transgender ideology. And we understand that we live in a world where that ideology is just gone mad, okay? And it's being shoved down our throats at every point. And I just want to say I'm not in despair about that. I just want you to know. I don't despair about that. I try to take the same tack that I think the Lord takes, which is that he just sits in the heavens and he laughs. Okay, because there is, well, let me just say this, biology is a stubborn thing. You can try to force feed me the idea that men can just on a whim become women and women can on a whim become men. People, the world can just kind of protest and legislate and operate as much as they want, but at the end of the day, you know, whiskers still sprout through the makeup. Biology is a stubborn thing. You know what else is a stubborn thing? The lordship of Christ. You can deny the mastery and the lordship of Christ as loudly as you can. The fact is that Jesus remains on the throne and you remain his subject. And you need to understand this, if you're tempted along these lines, kings don't tend to look kindly on treason. Okay? They're not really fond of attempts at a coup. You attempt to knock a king off of his throne and it's off with your head. And so it's natural for us to read what Jude writes in verse 11. Woe, woe to them. Woe to them. You've seen that word in scripture. You understand that to be a strong word of impending judgment. Woe, it's coming. Judgment is coming. If you reject authority, if your rejection of authority leads you to engage in that kind of a bad behavior, there is certain condemnation. There's certain consequences. We could talk about all of the kind of earthly temporal consequences that come if you're a person that wants to defile your flesh, for example. If you want to just give yourself to sexual licentiousness, there's going to be that defilement, I think, in some part refers to just kind of the pollution in the here and now of your body. And maybe you've come across people that have given themselves to these things and their eyes are vacant and they are unable to pair bond or build any kind of meaningful relationship. They're just kind of hollowed out people. Maybe they're full of disease. Maybe they look 30 years older than their age ought to look. You give yourself to yourself, you give yourself to your sin, and you will experience all kinds of earthly temporal consequences. You'll receive in your body the due penalty for your perversion. But Jude is much more interested in warning us about the eternal kinds of consequences of going down this road. And he says, woe, woe to these guys. And the way that he makes his point is by giving us three examples. See that in verse 11? This is a Judean trio of Old Testament examples of what happened to people who rejected the authority of the Lord. Jude expects his readers to know these examples also like the back of their hands. Okay, that simply by mentioning the names, the main characters, these rebels, he expects that his audience could just immediately fill in the rest of the story, and especially that the judgment part of the story could be called to mind. Okay, so I could ask you the same question I asked you a few minutes ago, and this time you may have to be embarrassed about not knowing your Bible. And perhaps you know the first example that he gives. He says they walk in the way of Cain. You know how Cain walked. Verse 4, the idea obviously of walking is a pattern of behavior, a lifestyle. Cain, you understand, came up with his own idea of what an appropriate offering to God might be. But his offering was not regarded by the Lord. It was not pleasing to the Lord. And I'm not sure if Adam and his offspring received from the Lord like explicit instructions about the kind of offerings that would constitute something that's acceptable to him. Maybe he did that in a direct conversation that's not recorded in Scripture. Or maybe the Lord is teaching Cain in the moment, kind of after this failed attempt, after this unpleasing sacrifice. But no matter what, Cain is not teachable. He's not interested in what the Lord wants to say about a sacrifice to the Lord. So he becomes angry, the text says. His face falls. But still, the Lord is graciously trying to teach Cain, and the lesson quickly turned to the issue of authority. Because at the moment, there was another influence that was trying to exert its authority over Cain, and that was sin. The Lord warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And that's an expression that means it wants to control you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to master you. But Cain, you must rule over it. And the implication is you must rule over it by under my authority. But we know this story. We know who won that battle. If even there was a battle, Cain kills his brother. And for that, Cain was severely punished by God. He became a fugitive, a wanderer in the earth. And that was a punishment by Cain's own mouth that was just too great to bear. God did deal with a measure of grace in Cain. But what we find in the rest of that chapter is just a brief description of his descendants, which turned out to be just a wicked, terrible race of people who also succumbed to the cruel mastery of sin. And then Cain just drops out of the story, never to be heard from again. This is the way of Cain, and these guys have walked in it. These guys were, if you could picture this, these guys were walking right alongside of Cain saying, yeah, Cain, high five. We're with you. The second example is Balaam. Now, we're going to run out of time here, but I want, you have to, if you're not familiar with these stories, and even if you are, you got to go back and reread them, and reread them with the context of Jude. Okay, I'll just give you a taste for it. Hopefully it'll whet your appetite to spend some time this afternoon looking at Balaam and Korah. Balaam, his story is found in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, and you get some follow-up to his story in Numbers 31. Very briefly, maybe you remember some of this. Balak, who's the king of Moab, he sees the people of Israel encamped all around him, surrounding him, and it's a vast amount of people. Okay, he is in great dread because he's seen what this people of Israel has done, just done to the Amorites. And also, interestingly, for us who've just come out of the book of Exodus and that whole story, Balak is also very afraid because he's heard of what happened at the Exodus. And he understands something of the great power of God, that he can work through this, his people. And so Balak is shaking in his boots, and he's trying to figure out how we can get away with this without being absolutely demolished as a nation. He and the Midianites as well. And they figure, well, here's something that we can do. We know that there's a guy, a prophet named Balaam, who hears from the Lord. And this is a guy that when he, whatever he hears from the Lord, when he goes and blesses a people, those people are blessed. And when he curses a people, those people are dead meat. So if we can get this guy to curse the Israelites and maybe to speak a word of blessing on us, then we will be gold. And speaking of gold, we've got a ton of gold and silver here and all kinds of horses and prestige. And we can offer this guy all kinds of money and all kinds of honor if he will just simply speak a word of cursing over the people of Israel. This is what makes this example so, so good, so appropriate for Jude to use in this context, in a context where we're talking about church people. Because Balaam is the typical church person, and that is, he knows the right answer, and he speaks the right answer. These guys come to Balaam with all kinds of, with a whole entourage, I'm sure with the gold and the silver just kind of flashing in front of Balaam's eyes. And Balaam's like, hey, what can I do? I only speak what God speaks, right? I'm just a mouthpiece. I speak whatever word God speaks. So he's saying all of the right things, but man, is he enticed by that stuff. And Balak's like, well, just come with us. Come with us. And he's like, okay, I'll come, but I can only do what God commands me to do. It's a very interesting story. All of the right answers, but all of the wrong outcome. And as he's going, it's a little confusing, you'll find, because at one point he asks God, should I go? And God says, absolutely not. Then the next time he says, hey, God, should I go? God says, yeah, go. But I think God's saying, yeah, go. And so he goes and he speaks all of the right things. In fact, he cannot help but speak a word of blessing to Israel. And yet, man, does he ever love that stuff. And for that treachery, for that error, well, it was a grave error because Balaam dies at the hands of the Israelites. I don't want to give away too much, but that's the end of the story. Balaam is, because of his error, he is, and because of his love of money, forget all of the right, theoretically right answers, his life, his action in pursuit of gold and silver and fame and honor, That tells you where his heart is. And the Lord judged him. And Jude's saying, these guys have fallen into the same error. They were right there with Balaam. Maybe they were on the back of the donkey saying, yeah, let's go, right on. Korah, stick with me for a minute. I'll give you a teaser, and then you can read for yourself Numbers 16. Korah and Dathan and some other dudes, they wanted to be priests. The Lord had allowed them to be servants in the tabernacle and to serve before the presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle, but they wanted more. They wanted the priesthood, and they were kind of put off. They were kind of ticked off that Aaron has high priestly duties. And they're saying to Moses, well, isn't that convenient? You know, a lot of nepotism going on there. It's very obvious to all of the rest of us. And he gets all of the people of Israel worked up in rebellion against what? Against the authority of Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, as they do, you'll remember from Exodus, they have to do this over and over again, but they do explicitly again in this situation in number 16. They say, who's Moses and who's Aaron? You know what your problem is? You're not rejecting our authority. You're rejecting the authority of God. And they have a showdown. Okay, we'll see. Who does the Lord approve of? You two, or us and all of the people that we've stirred up? And so they have their showdown. And the end of the matter is that these rebels, these rejectors of authority, they received from God the due penalty for their treason. The ground opened up and swallowed them whole. They went directly to Sheol without passing go. Judgment is coming. It is certain. And you can tell that from the tense of these verbs. These guys are already judged. Judgment is coming for all of those who would reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a warning, not just to Jude's congregation, but to us as well. I like the word woe, because it really serves as a warning too. It sounds like our woe. Like, whoa, put the brakes on. Hold up. Do you really want to go down this road of being your own person, doing your own thing, living for yourself, indulging your flesh? If you do, there's nothing ahead of you except condemnation, and that for all of eternity. Friends, I don't know if you're here today still under the authority that you or the illusion that you are your own authority. That is an illusion. The lordship of Christ is a stubborn thing, and there is coming a day, as Pastor Matt already warned us, that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you're going to be part of that even if your very next word is going to be a word of agony, because you'll be in eternal torment. But the good news is that that day has not yet arrived. And there's an opportunity now for you to bow and to confess and to kneel and to give yourself fully and completely to the lordship of Jesus Christ. To say, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm not going to do my own thing and go my own way. Because up to this point, it's only ever resulted in my brokenness and defilement. There's an opportunity to be clean, to be forgiven, to be healed through the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners that he wrought when he himself took on our sin and went to the cross and paid the price, that he suffered the judgment and the wrath that was coming upon us rebels, all of us treasonous traitors who had this illusion that we were our own. He came and died for sinners just like that. And he rose again, and God has made him Lord and Christ. Bow before him today. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.